See not that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and love, for God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of gathered worship. We thank you for the simple joys and responsibilities of singing and praying and this morning baptizing and hearing and the preaching of the word, sacrament of the Lord's Supper. God, thank you that you draw us in and feed us, and in so doing, glorify yourself. Help us as we together reflect upon these words. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have an anniversary coming up. I'm not referring to Kim and me, although that is coming up. Next month, we will celebrate 43 years of married life. Neither am I referring to Trinity. You know, Trinity has never been very good about remembering when certain things happened, and therefore we never, for whatever reason, have any anniversaries. The day on which the church was organized, that is, it became a church with its own group of elders, would have been, I don't know, 97, 98, thereabouts, so we certainly missed the opportunity to celebrate our 25th anniversary. But maybe if we want to celebrate our 30th, someone can delve into the archives of the church and figure out how old we actually are. No, the anniversary that is coming up is the anniversary of our nation. This 4th of July will be the 250th anniversary of the adoption of the Declaration of Independence by the Second Continental Congress. What a milestone that is, 250 years, a quarter of a millennium. Of course, in the 19th century, things threatened to come apart at the seams, but with much pain and bloodshed, the nation held together. And whatever you may think of recent years or the current state of our nation with its tensions and partisan acrimony, I'm sure you would all agree that our nation is in no immediate danger of ceasing to be a nation. And perhaps some of you are so optimistic and so convinced of American exceptionalism that you believe the United States will go on forever. That at some future date, future generations will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the United States. And then years beyond that, some will live to see the day where the United States has been in existence 1,000 years. Well, there's no way to predict the future, but we can learn from the past. And the past tells us that nations have a beginning and nations come to an end. I suppose a lot has to do with your definition of a nation in relationship to a civilization, the role that borders play in such discussions, and how much exactly what has to change in order for a nation to cease to be. There are certainly civilizations that have been around thousands of years. Japan, China, Egypt come to mind. But throughout their history, they've undergone such significant political changes that it's hard to argue that they're nations that have existed for thousands of years. San Marino is not actually part of Italy, but it is surrounded by Italy, and it has the claim to fame of being the longest existing sovereign state founded in the year 301. So as we celebrate, as Americans, our 250th anniversary, they celebrate their 1725th anniversary. That is a long time indeed. But the general pattern is that nations come and nations go. And the scriptures certainly attest to this. You think of empires, kingdoms that were thought to be invincible, unassailable. Where are they now? Where is Assyria? Where is the Babylonian Empire? Where is the Roman Empire? The list goes on and on. None of them has endured. Some of you will know that this theme of nations toppling nations is very prominent in the book of Daniel. And you have this image of this composite man in chapter 2. Then in chapter 7, you have these beasts, one following another. And both of those images depict a succession of kingdoms, one displacing another, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, then on to the Medo-Persian Empire, then Greece, and finally Rome. None of them lasts, but what does last is the kingdom of God. So for example, in the interpretation of the vision in chapter 2, verse 44, we read this: "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold." And then in chapter 7, where the imagery moves from the composite man to the beast that devour one another, we have this said of the kingdom of God: "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And then in the interpretation of the vision in chapter 7, as the fourth kingdom is coming to an end, we read these words: "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion," that is that of the fourth kingdom, "shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So the picture that is painted, especially in the book of Daniel, is over against all of these transient kingdoms of this world. It is only the kingdom of God that endures forever, or in the language of our text, it is the only kingdom that cannot be shaken. As we come in our study of the book of Hebrews to the end of chapter 12, we also find that the main body of the letter is drawing to a close. And you may remember most recently we read of that striking contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai on the one hand and Mount Zion on the other. And I cannot resist reading again this glorious description of our having come to Mount Zion. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And I don't know about you, but I believe that description is the book of Hebrews at its most jubilant and exhilarating. How reassuring it is to hear that we have come to just such a mountain. And then how jarring it is immediately upon the heels of this glorious description of the mountain to which we have come. We have yet another severe warning not to apostatize, not to abandon the faith. Now, this is the last severe warning in the book of Hebrews. I promise, after this warning, you are done with the warnings. But we've seen the pattern, have we not, of these rich encouragements, affirmation of the promises of God, only to be followed or preceded by these warnings not to fall away. And it would seem that this combination of assurance and warning is what is best calculated to enable us to persevere and to guard against apostasy. It's certainly prominent in the book of Hebrews. It's also a pattern that we find in the rest of the scriptures. And by this point, with yet another warning, you may be saying to yourself, I don't like all these warnings. They make me uncomfortable and afraid. Why can't you just speak more consistently and even exclusively of the love of God in Christ? Well, guess who knows you better than you know yourself? As an aside, that's what Kim says about me. We're in some argument and I'll blurt out, oh, I guess you think you know me better than I know myself. She says, I do. But the one who knows you better than yourself, in addition to your spouse, is God. And God knows the exact balance that you need to persevere. And God knows you not only need the rich promises of the grace of God, but you need warnings from time to time, and you need the book of Hebrews in particular to give you what you need to persevere. To hear that I'm convinced of better things in your case, yet here is this severe warning not to fall away. So after this climactic description of the heavenly Zion to which we come, we are told this, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And of course, the one who is speaking is God himself. You'll remember how the letter began long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so here, toward the end of the letter, we have this contrast of two warnings, a warning from earth and a warning from heaven. And by now you'll know that this is a way of contrasting old covenant and new covenant. So the warning from the earth is a way of describing the warnings of the Sinai covenant. And of course, as plain as day, that there were very severe warnings under the Sinai covenant and very severe consequences for not heeding those warnings. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, now the contrast describing the new covenant, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And again, the warning, as it's been throughout, is not a generic warning not to sin. It is a warning against the danger of abandoning the Christian faith. So it's a warning on earth under Sinai. You know, now it's a warning from heaven itself not to fall away. And you know, I want to dwell for a moment on the origin of this speech. It is heaven itself. At one level, of course, this is a letter that was written by a person under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It was a letter that moved from point A to point B. It was likely a letter read aloud to a congregation. But its ultimate origin is heaven. And we need to have a better appreciation for the ultimate source of the proclamation of the Word of God, its warnings and its promises, because it looks very similar to other sorts of activities in which we engage. It's in some ways like a classroom, it's like a lecture, it's like a seminar, it's like some training session you may go through at work, in the sense that there are a group of people seated out there looking this way, and there's someone standing up front who is speaking. But we should be careful, because there is the danger that we'll lump the proclamation of the word in with all these other events. You know, it's a kind of like a TED talk, but just not as interesting. Let's think about Travis. Travis here, I haven't seen Travis come in. Well, you students can tell him about this later on. Yeah, Travis is how do you students think about Travis? He's a great guy. We have coffee with Travis. We joke around with him. We hang out. But on Friday evenings, large group of Salt and Light gathers, and people are seated, and Travis is up front talking. And you know what? If you think about it, it seems sort of similar to what you've done throughout the week. You sat in a classroom, you sat in a lecture hall, and now someone else is speaking in front of us. It's just a different topic. Now, Travis is not infallible. He would be the first one to admit it. But insofar as what Travis proclaims at large group is in accord with the Word of God, that is ultimately speech from heaven itself. It's not ultimately Travis's words. To the extent that what he says is in accord with the Word of God, you are being spoken to from heaven. And so today, so right now, I am no more infallible than Travis is. But to the extent that on the Lord's Day that what I proclaim to you in the worship of God is what God says in his word, you are to view that as God speaking from heaven. And I wonder if we consciously thought about that from time to time. Could that not revolutionize our sense of what is going on in worship? The fact that God is speaking to us from heaven, might that not shape our expectations? So that is one contrast that is in view. One, on the one hand, speaking from earth under Sinai, and now under the new covenant, as the word of God is proclaimed, it is God himself speaking from heaven. But you'll notice another contrast here. And it's a contrast that has to do, on the one hand, with the shaking of the earth, and on the other hand, the shaking of earth and the heavens. The shaking of the earth, again, harks back to Sinai. And you may remember the most obvious description of what was going on at Sinai that provides this idea of the shaking of the earth, Exodus 19, verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And there are a couple of instances later on where this imagery of Sinai shaking is referred to. For example, in the Song of Deborah and Barak in Judges chapter 5, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Or in Psalm 68, verse 7, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. And now in our text, we are told this is going to be done once more. But this time, it's not only going to be a matter of the shaking of the earth, but also the heavens. This language comes from the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, where Haggai is anticipating the rebuilding of the temple, and he uses language which certainly stretches beyond the immediate rebuilding of the temple in the 6th century BC. To give you a bit of the context, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So you can hear in that language something that could be fulfilled in one sense in the immediate future, but would have a greater fulfillment with the arrival of the new covenant and the bringing in of the nations. But in Hebrews, this language is used to refer to something that is entirely future, namely the climactic end of the present age, with the return of Christ. You will know that there are various descriptions in the New Testament of the end, some of which taken by themselves seem to imply something of an annihilation, an obliteration of the created order. Other texts speak of transformation and renewal. I think probably when you take all of the biblical data together, it's best to see it in terms of transformation and renewal, destruction in terms of bringing certain things to an end. Make no mistake, there's much that will not survive that day. It will be shaken and removed. In particular, the nations and the kingdoms of the world will be shaken and removed. What do you think? Will San Marino make it to the end? Will they still exist as a tiny city-state surrounded by Italy? Or will the Italians have at some point gobbled them up? We don't know. But we know that if San Marino makes it to the end, on that day, it will come to an end. When Jesus returns in power and great glory, will there still be a United States of America, or any other nation for that matter? We have no way of knowing. Perhaps the United States will have remained substantially intact. Perhaps it will have gone the way of countless other nations. But if it lasts to that day, it will be its last day. Because on that day, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That kingdom which shall last forever is a present reality. And it's a kingdom which we are enabled to enter by believing in Jesus Christ. That kingdom, this kingdom of which we are a part, cannot be shaken. And it will remain And of course, that's hard to believe at times, is it not? When we're not yet the church triumphant, but we are the church militant, persecuted, beset with weakness, strife, suffering, marginalized, all that is true. But though we are not characterized by outward glory, and even though to one degree or another we walk in the way of the cross, this kingdom of God is the only one that will survive the great day of the Lord. You see what we're pointed to here? How grateful we should be that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a kingdom that is the gift of grace. And having received such a kingdom with gratitude, what can we do but worship God acceptably with reverence and awe? Now, I would be remiss in my responsibilities as a Reformed pastor if I did not call your attention here to something that, though not the main thrust, is important nonetheless. How do we decide? How do we discern what acceptable worship is? For a great many people in the Christian church, the starting point is you figure out what's forbidden and you don't do any of those things. But other than that, almost anything goes as long as we view it as edifying and uplifting. So, for example, shall we use an image of God in worship? No, that is forbidden. But when we come up with other ideas, such as interpretive dance or maybe a drama skit, we don't see that forbidden anywhere. So as long as we find it to be edifying and it draws people in, then it is fine. That, I would suggest to you, is entirely the wrong approach. We should never start with the question, merely, what does God forbid? But we should ask the question of what pleases him. What has he indicated in his revealed word that he would like to see in worship by way of the elements, the activities of worship? And I think it is surely no accident that the Westminster Divines, when writing the chapter on worship in the Westminster Confession, latch on to this language of worship that's acceptable, and saying, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Scripture. Do you see how that's the very opposite of being able to do anything you want as long as it's not forbidden? Something has to be prescribed in Scripture. There has to be some evidence that God approves of such an activity in order for it to be incorporated into worship. Now, let me hasten to add that finding what we do in worship being prescribed in Scripture does not necessarily necessitate clear chapter and verse. I think there's enough latitude here that if we can find by some sort of inferential argument comparing Scripture with Scripture that God is pleased with something in worship, that should pass the test. And I would also make the point that this more narrow approach to worship need not imply some sort of austere minimalism. No, you can hold to this view of worship. You can implement this view of worship and have it be very liturgically rich. But the point is that when we figure out what we're going to do in worship, what's acceptable to God, we need to take our cue from God, not merely in the sense of asking what is forbidden, but rather what is prescribed. I've often used the illustration of a visiting dignitary from some foreign country, very different culture that you are going to host. Now, it's one thing if your goal is to give the visiting dignitary a taste for American culture, and there'd be nothing wrong with that at all. But let's say your goal in hosting the dignitary is to set a table to provide a space that is pleasing to him or her. How would you go about figuring out what that would look like? Well, you would research that person. You would research that culture. That's the only way you can figure out what this visiting dignitary might like. Can you see how foolish it would be to say, well, what do I like? What agrees with my palate? Therefore, automatically, that will please the palate of the visiting dignitary. Is not God from elsewhere? Not the living God, the ultimate visiting dignitary from an entirely different culture, a heavenly one. So he needs to tell us what is pleasing to him. And you'll notice we are not merely to worship this God acceptably, but we're to do so with reverence and awe. To worship in such a way that reflects our mindfulness of his greatness, his majesty, his holiness, the weightiness of God. And don't get me started on this one. Because I look at the landscape of American Christianity. There's a lot by way of chumminess with God, kind of a greasy familiarity with the Almighty. Public worship of God should feel entirely different than any other public gathering, and a large part of that is God being recognized and worshiped in reverence and awe. And you see, the clincher for this is how it ends. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You may remember earlier in chapter 10, we had this language of those who were in danger of apostasy were facing the fearful expectation of judgment of the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The very fact that this God is a consuming fire demands that he be worshiped with reverence and awe, but it also demands that he be worshipped with wonder and joy. Because we know that though our God is a consuming fire, we will not be consumed. Because that consuming fire consumed another on our behalf. When Jesus gave his life upon a cross, there, our Savior was consumed by the consuming fire. And though our God is a consuming fire, we will not be consumed. So we worship him with reverence and awe, but also with wonder and joy for grace that is greater than all of our sin. This we come to marvel at and to celebrate at the table of the Lord. Extend the invitation to partake of the Lord's Supper to believers, those who have hoped and trusted in Christ for everlasting life, those who are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, those who are members of the church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. We invite you to approach the table with reverence and awe, and yet also with wonder and joy. Let us stand together. We sing.
Wash us in the blood. and with your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
It is right and good and a joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks unto you, O Lord, Holy Father, Almighty, Everlasting God. Therefore, with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying,
Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Glory be to you, O Lord Most High.
Our God, we acknowledge that you speak to us from heaven. You speak to us through the medium of the Word and the medium of the sacrament. We thank you that you speak to us of your great love for sinners and your having welcomed us into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We marvel that with all the change and surprises that fill our lives and seeing nations come and go, that we should be part of a holy nation that shall never be destroyed, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us as we partake with reverence and awe and wonder and joy. We pray in our Redeemer's name. Amen. Please be seated. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you.